Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Every third Sunday of the month, unless I'm out of town, we have questions and answers. I enjoy doing it. We always have enough questions, and we've been doing this for years, and I hope that it's something we can continue to do. And I hope there'll be something here that will be interesting not only to the people, the person who asked the question, but also to all of us. Paul Davis just handed me this question. Is it possible for our loved ones to know when we that are still living will meet them in heaven? And I believe the answer to that is no. I tell you what, when you get to be older and you have loved ones who are on the other side becomes increasingly real to you, and you become more and more eager for the time when you can go to the timeless side of eternity. I don't know of any passage which would indicate that they have such knowledge. In fact, sometimes I believe that we make a mistake to refer to circumstances where people have died. I'm talking in general terms now, and we say, God has taken him home. I'm uncomfortable with that, because while it's true that I think there are some occasions when people, Christians, grow very ill and they pray for death, and I think that there are times surely when God answers that prayer, I don't believe he does, in a general sense, decide the time of our death. I would urge that there are things that we can do to influence the time of our death. Of course, to hasten it, that's an obvious thing that a person could do. But to lengthen it too, and remember Ephesians 6:1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. There are things, obviously, that we can do, and I suppose that we should do, to keep our bodies in good condition and to live as long as we're physically able to do. I don't believe God arbitrarily or just generally decides that. He knows the length of our lives because he knows everything. But I hesitate to say, in a general way, at funerals, God called him home, to indicate that God just decides and flips switches. I don't think it works like that. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. Next question. After reading Luke 16:19-31, and you remember that's the discussion of the death of the rich man and Lazarus. Two men died, one righteous, one unrighteous, and both of them went to the afterlife, and Lazarus, because he was faithful, went to a place of bliss called Abraham's bosom, paradise, and the rich man, because he was not faithful to the Lord, went to a place called Tartarus, a place of misery. Anyway, here's the question. It's a great question. After reading Luke 16:19-31, are we to assume that after our physical death and before the judgment, that those in paradise and those in Hades are able to see one another and talk to one another and know what's happening on the earth? Parenthetically, he says he knew his brothers were still alive, and he knew the rich man. The rich man rather knew that his brothers were still alive. That last point I would like to answer first. I don't believe that the rich man knew what was going on right then in the lives of his brothers. He hasn't been dead very long, and he just assumes, and I assume it's right too, that the brothers are still there and he's worried about them. But the question that's asked here is this. So, if it's true that Abraham communicated with the rich man, Abraham obviously being in paradise, Abraham's in a place of bliss, and he communicated with the rich man, can we infer from that when we die and we go to bliss, that we too will be able then to communicate with those on the lost side? And the answer is no. The answer is no. And think about this. The fact is that if I could view torment from my vantage point in glory would be messed up. How could you possibly do that? And you want to add to that, that I might have the potential to recognize somebody, perhaps a loved one, on the wrong side. And remember, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in 3, says that heaven is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. Now, we're not talking about heaven and hell here, really. We're talking about paradise and Tartarus, what we call the Hadean realm or the realm of departed spirits. Well, you say, well, okay, Glenn, well, fine. You don't think that we'll be able to communicate with the damned, but we still have the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And it's clear that Abraham communicates with the rich man in torment, who, by the way, says, Abraham, send Lazarus over that I may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm tormented. So how do you account for that? I believe it's this. There are three occasions, and maybe you can think of another. I've been going through my mind this afternoon thinking about the occasions in the Old and New Testaments combined when you had a special occurrence of God to help us see on the other side, to learn something from the other side that we could not know otherwise. I think these are very unique occurrences. I think that they are given to us, and they occurred for the express purpose of helping us see something we couldn't know. How much do you know about the other side? Well, not very much. You've never talked to somebody who's been to the other side, and you've never been to the other side. What we know is revealed in the Scriptures, and three occurrences, this being one, where we have some specifics we wouldn't otherwise know. All right? Special occurrences where God allowed us a chance to see things. And I think what happened with Abraham is one of those special occurrences that God allowed merely for this purpose. And so the other two would be these. You have the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. And then in 1 Samuel 28, the third occurrence would be when Saul went to the witch of Endor. Remember that? And incidentally, you remember the old Bewitched show and what the mother-in-law's name was? It was Endora. Did you know that was from the Bible? The witch at Endor was the one to whom Saul went and said, "You got to call up Samuel. I've got to talk to him." And Samuel then, disquieted, comes and converses with Saul and says, "Now, you're going to go into battle tomorrow, and when you go, you and your sons will not survive, and you're going to be on the other side by tomorrow night, where I am." Okay, so you say, wow, what did we draw from that? I believe from these occurrences we only draw one thing, and that these are times when God created special circumstances to bridge the gap between this world and the next so that we would have some answers. And incidentally, I wish I knew more. Someday it'll, you know, all come open to us, but there's still questions. He gave us enough to give our faith substance, and he left enough questions so that we can spend time like we are tonight wondering about it and dreaming of it. Next question. What is John describing as a sin not leading to death? Paul, would you give me that? Open up your Bible to 1 John chapter 5. I want to read verses 16 and 17. 1 John chapter 5, 16 and 17. It says this: if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All right, so here's the question. What is John describing as sin not leading to death and sin leading to death in this passage? Does this mean that we should completely stop praying for a brother committing sin leading to death? Or not to pray for their forgiveness of sin, but to continue praying for their return to the truth? The next question is, if we determine from this verse that we should simply not pray for the forgiveness of one in sin leading to death, Then what about Jesus? Why does Jesus pray this prayer, asking forgiveness on behalf of those unrepentant Jews and Romans who are denying him in Luke 23:34? That's when Jesus, while hanging on the cross, prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So, let's take the first question first. What does it mean here that there's a sin unto death, and I don't want you to pray for that? And the answer is found over in chapter 1. So turn back over to 1 John chapter 1, and the light will come on. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 7, familiar passage. "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins," he's talking about Christians, "if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Put the two passages together. 1 John 1 says that the sin of a member of the church that God will forgive is the one which he will confess. Daniel cleanses us from all unrighteousness. All right, that's encompassing. And then you get to chapter 5 and he says, now, there are times when I want you to pray for one another in connection to sin, but now there's a sin unto death and I don't want you to pray for that. Well, put them together and what you have is this. When a brother confesses sin, it's appropriate to pray in his behalf about that sin, and we often do that. But when a brother is living in defiant sin, impenitent sin, to pray that that would be forgiven would be something that was inconsistent with the will of God, and we shouldn't do that. I want to take this one more step, though. This underscores the importance of confessing our sin, and are you aware of the fact that the Bible teaches that the confession of sin should be as broad as the sin, or as widely known as the sin is known? And when you go to Matthew chapter 18, for example, you got a problem between two brothers. One brother has sinned against another. And what Jesus says here, as you know, is you go to that brother alone first, just the two of you, and if he hears you, then you've gained your brother. What does that mean, if he hears you? Well, it's self-evident. If he accepts the fact that he's sinned against you and he confesses that, then he makes it right. How much farther does that confession have to go? And the answer is, that's it. But then Jesus said, if he won't hear you, then take one or two with you and you review the matter again. That at the word of two or three witnesses, every word should be established. But then he says, now let's say that at that point, he wants to make it right. With whom does he make it right? Or I should say, how broad should that confession be? Now it's not just that one man. Now it needs to be with that one man plus the other two. But then he says, but if he won't hear them, tell it to the church. And if he won't hear the church, let him be to thee as a heathen man or a publican. That is, withdraw your fellowship from him. But let's say when you tell it to the church, that at that point he repents and he wants to confess it. How broadly must he confess it then? The answer is, he can't just go back to that first individual and say, I want to make this right between you and me. Why not? Because 1 John chapter 5 says, I don't want you to pray for a brother if he's committed a sin unto death. And how are you going to know whether that sin in which he's been involving himself is unto death or not unto death unless he confesses it? And the confession then needs to be as broad as the sin in order that the Christians can pray. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you have the man taken in adultery in the church. And Paul writes and says, I know about this. I know what's going on. And you've got to deal with this in the church. And he talks about withdrawing fellowship from this impenitent brother. And then you have 2 Corinthians. Here's the next letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians. And somewhere in between there, the action that the brothers and sisters took in the church resulted in this fornicating brother repenting. And he confessed it. Now you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the next letter, and you have reference back to it. And Paul says, how could the church And Paul says, you've got to receive him back. Now that he's repented, I want you not to cover him up with more sorrow. I want you to receive him back. Now, I ask you this question. How could that happen if that brother had not let the church know about his change? He had to confess it. It was widely known in the church. The only way to make that right would be to go before the church, let the church know that he has repented of that and confess that wrong. And then the church could pray for him. That's the significance of 1 John chapter 5. Now, the question at the end of the paper was this. So, how is that consistent with what Jesus did in Luke 23:34? Hanging on the cross, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Well, I would urge this, that Jesus knew what he was asking, and he was not asking God to forgive them without repentance. Now, incidentally, when was it that God answered that prayer? When did God answer Jesus' prayer that he prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing? When did God answer that? And the answer is Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, when Peter stood and he preached to those and he said, you're guilty of crucifying Jesus. Now you repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And 3,000 did, and they were forgiven. Jesus knew full well, because from his own lips you have these words in Luke 13:3, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Or chapter 17, when he said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Jesus knew that very well. Jesus wasn't asking God to forgive those people without repentance. Surely he was asking God to create a situation where those people could have opportunity to repent. And that's what happened. Next question. I'm puzzled that we don't find mention of Joseph, Moses, and the Israelites in the records left by the ancient Egyptians. This should be a major chapter in their history. Please share your thoughts. Well, I think that's a very interesting question. It's a question based on an assumption that this history of the Hebrews in Egypt necessarily would be found in the Egyptian history. And that's an assumption. It also assumes that after all these years, that history would still be available. I don't know a lot about Egyptian history, but I went to Biblical Archaeology Society's website, and here's what they say about this question. He says, we may have an unrealistic expectation as to what archaeology can deliver. I mean, what are you looking for? What evidence short of an inscription on a proto-Canaanite script stating these bricks were made by Hebrew slaves, what would you consider proof that the Israelites were in Egypt? And he says, furthermore, when you talk about the vellum, the actual parchments or writings from the delta part of Egypt where the Hebrews were, you know, that's a wet region. And he said, not only do we not have ancient vellum about the Hebrews there, we have almost no ancient writings from there about anything because the moisture destroyed the documents. Furthermore, he makes this observation. I think this is interesting. He said the types of royal inscriptions found in temples never include any negative reports about Pharaoh and his army. Rather, they speak of his triumphs and deeds of valor and even distort setbacks. And then he goes into some history about that. And so the answer is that there are other reasons. You mustn't merely assume that because we don't have this ancient history available to us that it must be that to call Moses into question. I would suggest to you that Moses himself is a historic figure, and Moses himself was raised in the house of Pharaoh, and Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And that's pretty strong evidence, don't you think? I would add one more thing. I do not believe that God feels obligated to give us extra biblical evidence of the things he's already told us in the Bible. Do you suppose that he feels like that would be something he should go out of his way to do after he's already told us, for example, the history about the Israelites in Egypt? Food for thought. Here's the next question. God gave us free will, not force. But why then does he get mad when we use that free will? I understand the question. I would say to you that God does not get mad merely because we use our free will. He gets mad when we choose to go against him and rebel. I was preaching recently a sermon about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. And in study for that sermon, it occurred to me that there isn't necessarily anything inherently special about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I mean, what kind of tree was it? I planted this past year, I planted some dogwood trees and a couple of apple trees. They're just trees. Is there any reason to suppose that what was planted in the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is there any reason why it wasn't just an oak tree or just a common old dogwood tree? See, any old tree, it seems to me, would do for this purpose. What was the purpose? To give mankind, Adam and Eve, a choice, a deliberate choice to choose to obey God or to disobey God. And so he says, you can eat of all the trees of the garden. I guess it couldn't be an oak tree. You couldn't eat of an oak tree, of course. But now this tree, you can't eat. You can't eat of this tree. I suppose it was just a regular tree. Now it gave them the knowledge of good and evil. And I won't rehearse that sermon because we talked about it a couple of weeks ago. But there's a reason why they learn knowledge of good and evil, good by its absence and evil by now being facing the results of their sin. I would add one more thing to this question. God gave us a free will, not force. So what's the alternative? I mean, for God. What's the alternative? The alternative, I suppose, would have to be that he made us incapable of choosing. Is that what you'd like? Would you pick that? I don't know. I doubt it. What he wanted was voluntary service. He wanted people to have an opportunity to choose, and that's what we've got. He wants people who choose, and based on faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, and about verse 6 says this, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And remember that without faith, Hebrews 11:6, it's impossible to please him. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Next question. This is a question about marriage and divorce and remarriage. Two people are married. The man decides he wants a divorce. No adultery, just does not want to be married to the woman anymore. The woman does not want a divorce. She fights it. But the man pushes it through and gets his divorce. Question number one. Are they still married in the eyes of God? The man got his, quote, legal divorce, but no adultery on either side. Well, maybe we have a semantics issue here. What I would say to you is that neither of these two people have the right to marry someone else at this point and without it being adultery. It would not be God approved if either of them married. So there's certainly a connection in the mind of God. The fact of the matter is that the legal divorce would not make sleeping with someone else more or less adultery than would be true prior to the divorce. It's still adultery. The fact that a divorce occurred does not change that fact. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, Jesus said, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, that is, for the cause of fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And then whoever marries her which is put away commits adultery. So I would add one more thing to this. It's interesting. You say, well, Are they still married in the eyes of God? Well, they're still joined together. They're still tied, even though there's a divorce that has occurred. Flip this over. It's interesting to me that when you get to Romans chapter 7, it's not the only passage, but Romans 7 says that a woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if her husband be dead, she's loose from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Observe, please, this is a marriage. He calls it marriage, but it's not God approved, right? She's called an adulteress even though she's married to another man. I suppose if legally you could use biblically here, you use legal term marriage, then you could also, use this legal term divorced, and that's what the question does. So are they still married in the eyes of God even though a divorce has happened? Well, I would certainly say they're still connected and they can't marry anybody else except one another and have God's approval at this point. But the question goes on. A couple of years later, the man meets another woman and they eventually marry. Is he now committing adultery? The answer is yes. Jesus said, whoever puts away his wife, except it be for fornication, and that's not what happened here, and marries another, and that's exactly the question, commits adultery. So what Jesus says is the answer to that question is yes. Question number next. Can his first wife now remarry without committing adultery? Did his remarriage free her to remarry? Now, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you my judgment about this. And it's not so uncommon for me to get questions about marriage and divorce and remarriage that are so complicated that I've had times when I just said to people, get a pencil and a piece of paper and write down these scriptures. And I want you to sit down and ponder what Jesus said about and Paul said about marriage and divorce and remarriage. And when you finish, you'll know how much I know about it. And I want you to consider this in view of your eternity. So what I want to do is give you my judgment, if you will, on this question, and I'm going to reason through why I think what I do, and then you take it as you will. The scenario is that a man and woman are married. The man gets uneasy about being married, and he leaves her. All along she says, let's get counseling. I don't want a divorce. I want to stay with you. By and by he pursues that divorce and gets it. But even still, even after that, she's still saying to him, I don't want to be apart from you. I want us to reconcile. I want us to get counseling and work through this and reconcile. And then by and by, he does find another woman and marries. Does the innocent wife have the right at that point to get married to another man and have God's approval? I believe the answer is yes. And I would argue that based on this. Jesus surely isn't teaching us that in problem marriages and when a divorce is going to occur, that it needs to be a race to the courthouse to see who can get the divorce first. I mean this. Let's say adultery has been committed. The husband commits adultery. You have the innocent wife, but he hurries off. He's the guilty party, but he hurries off to the courthouse and he files for divorce against her first. I ask you this question. Does that remove her ability to put him away for his adultery? Because he got to the courthouse first? Who could believe that? She's still the innocent party, you see. And it seems to me, and this part's my opinion, it seems to me that despite the fact that a period of time has lapsed, if this wife has consistently been trying to reconcile with her husband, and now he's found another woman and he's married her, seems to me that at that point she could say, I hereby put you away because of your adultery. Now, I want to add one more caveat to what I just said. What I said offers no comfort to somebody who says, I don't like my husband, and I've divorced him, and I'm just waiting until he finds somebody else, and that'll be my get-out-of-jail-free card, you know? And when he marries, preacher says, I'm good to go. I did not. I did not say that. Because any way you slice it, the one who has the freedom to remarry and still have God's approval is the, listen closely, is the spouse who can truthfully say, I'm putting away my spouse for his or her adultery. Matthew 19:9, Jesus said, it's got to be for the cause of fornication. And while there are typically other issues swirling around, the ultimate reason that a person puts away his spouse must be for fornication in order for it to fit in what Jesus said here. Good question. Reference is made, this is the next question, reference is made in Kings and Chronicles to the acts of the kings being recorded in the books, quote, the history of the kings of Judah or Israel or book of the kings of Judah and Israel. Where are these books today? There's not a specific scripture reference here. And the best I know is that it is something which is repeated in the Kings, which is over and over again. Aren't these things recorded in the book of the Chronicles? And so typically, and this happens often, I think what you'll find is that we do have them, and it's 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and in 1st and 2nd Kings, often it makes reference to that. Having said that, there are books in the Bible that are referenced that we do not have. For example, in Joshua 10:13, you have reference to the book of Jasher. And you remember, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is answering questions that obviously have been written to him, and we don't have the letter that was written. I wish we did. We don't have that letter. He says, pertaining to those things which you wrote unto me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And then he goes into that discourse in 1 Corinthians 7. There was a letter, but we don't have it. If God had thought it was necessary for us to have it, he'd have seen to it that we did, that it was preserved. Next question. Actually, these are the last two I have, and my time is just about up. These two came from a child. I often have questions submitted by children, and if I have time, I always try to include them. In the Garden of Eden, why was the devil a snake instead of a different animal? That's in Genesis chapter 3. I don't know the answer to that. The Bible does describe him as being more cunning than the other animals in the field. And perhaps he was just best suited for this. I don't know. But the devil inhabited him. And it is interesting to me that Eve doesn't seem to be afraid of him at the point of the temptation. It looks like, well, if it had been my wife, she'd have screamed and run the other direction. But Eve didn't do that. And that's interesting. So apparently the snake didn't have the... We're talking about the Garden of Eden, so there wasn't any danger here. And presumably Satan could have chosen another animal, but he chose the snake, and we all hate them. Okay, next. This is the next question. If you're dead and Jesus comes to earth, can he raise you from the dead? Well, that's a great question. And the answer is yes. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, you have this very point referenced, and it says that Jesus being raised from the dead is the first fruits of the dead. You know what first fruits mean? It means that it's what comes first when a harvest occurs, but also it is indicative of what you can expect for the future. That's the point. First fruits were what to be offered and sacrificed to God. Give him the very best. Give him the first. Give him the top. But in this case, the idea about Jesus being the first fruits being risen from the dead, the indication is that he's demonstrated to us that he has the power over death. And here's what Jesus said in John 5 and 28. Marvel not at this. The hour is coming in which all that are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. That sounds a whole lot like an ultimatum. It's not the only time in Scripture you have such as that. The Great Commission is a type of ultimatum, isn't it? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. That's a lot like that tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. It's about a choice. I can burr up and say, I'm going to go my own way. And I can tell you what, there's a litany of reasons why I might choose not to obey the gospel. Starting with, I wasn't raised like that, my parents, my grandparents. Or maybe it just doesn't fit my lifestyle. Or maybe I've done too much wrong and I don't see how he could possibly forgive me. Or whatever. Doesn't really matter. Final analysis, it's what he said. And every man, every woman's going to have to make a decision about that. What will you do with Jesus? I wonder if there's somebody here tonight who is ready. I want to obey the gospel. I'm ready to repent of my sins and confess him and be baptized. We have everything ready. We'd be so happy to help you to do that. You could leave tonight a child of God, have all your sins, the albatross of sin lifted off your shoulders, and know that you're forgiven. And if you died tonight, you'd go to heaven. Would you? Would you? Maybe you're a member of the body, but you need to confess wrong. Perhaps it's widely known, and the only way to make it right is to make it right. This is your family, and we love you. And we'll pray with you, and we'll pray for you, and we'll do that before we dismiss this evening. It's our custom to sing a song of encouragement at this point, and we're going to do that now. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.